This is the exhortation from Seasons of Comfort by Robert Roberts. It's entitled, The Beauty of Christ. Once again, assembled at the breaking of bread, we do this till he come. It is in remembrance of him whom we have heard, and of whom we are able to say, whom having seen not, we love. The love of Christ is not a mere phrase with the true saint. It is a reality, the leading sentiment of his mind. He can say with Paul, the love of Christ constraineth me. There is not a more powerful motive among men. Nay, I will say that as regards enduring effort and inconquerable perseverance, there is no motive among men at all equal to the love of Christ. Nothing binds men so firmly together as a mutual and concurring love of Christ, and nothing divides them so effectually as difference in sentiment with regard to Christ. The saint has every reason to love Christ. He is, in all respects, beautiful in himself to such as have learned the first and the great commandment, to love and fear the Lord with all the soul and mind and strength. By any other class, his beauty is not appreciated. His beauty is not such as would answer to the world's ideal, moral, artistic, or religious. It is not the beauty of a statue or of a gentleman born. Christ is more than kind. He is holy. He is more than forgiving. He is just and with wickedness angry. He is more than gentle. He is exacting of supreme affection. He is more than good. He is zealous of the Father. He is more than courteous, refined, and cultivated. He is the impartial judge according to each man's work, regarding not the persons of men, and speaking flattery to none. He is more than man. He is God manifest. The Lamb of God, he is yet the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The healing Son of Righteousness, he is yet the treader of the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. A right acquaintance with him will embrace all the features of his beauty and will lead to the imitation of each of them in our own characters. For he is the example to set for us to copy. The omission of any causes defeat. Some try to imitate his kindness while forgetting his zeal. Others copy his severity while failing to remember his gentleness. Others extol his placability and charity while overlooking his righteousness and jealousy of the Father's honor. Let us remember all the elements of his perfect character. They are altogether lovely. They constitute the Lord Jesus, one by himself, in the history of the world. No such personage ever appeared before or since. No name comes near his in its glorious renown. Even now in the present evil world, God hath given him a name which is above every name. It is the highest name in the world's mouth and in the world's hero roll. True, it is regarded superstitiously. Still, it is the most exalted and honorable in all their assemblies, in all their traditions and associations. Before him, the glory of other names pale like the yellow light of a candle before the sun. He is the object of universal homage, though it be the homage of ignorance and insincerity. He stands alone in the past in his towering dignity, his superhuman earnestness, his unapproachable beneficence, his unwearying patience, his immaculate righteousness, his spotless purity, his ostentatious condescension, his untainted disinterestedness, his perfect submission to the will of God. He has shed a great light upon the world already. Europe owns its civilization to him. By the mission he placed in the hands of the apostles, he abolished paganism and humanized the Gothic hordes. But of all, he is the coming man. The light of the past is but the token of the dawn. The first rays of the sun set up from the horizon athwart the darkness of night. The light of the future is the brightness of median day. The future is filled with him. No other name is discernible but his. As the stars disappear, as the sun rises, so his glory in the future blots out all other names that are named. When the dreary course of the present animal economy shall have run its appointed time, Christ on earth will be all in all. All present greatness, so-called, will have passed away like a dream. Mighty cities, London, Rome, Paris, New York, Berlin, Vienna, St. Petersburg, will be no more. The roaring commerce of 1,000 markets will have ceased. The trade of 100 ship-crowded seas, the business of all the marts and exchanges of the world, will have dried up and vanished away. The present political patronages, who fill so large a piece in the importance of the present hour, will be as effete as the mummies in Egypt. Kings and emperors will be remembered as blots. Literary men, artists, and academians as deceptions. The teeming and all-important public as the horrid labyrinth of a huge nightmare passed away with the rise of the dawn, never more to reappear, while Christ will be the established institution of the earth, established on foundations that cannot be moved. His kingdom will have no end. The earth will be filled with his glory. Nothing will be important but his people and his affairs. Well may we choose him as a portion and inheritance. The present, which is all we have of our own, is a transitory dream of trouble, while the future, which is his and ours in him, is an everlasting reign of glory. Well may we prefer him and serve him. We have no hope apart from him. Without him, human life is without light. There is nothing but clouds around the darkness ahead of the natural man. Decay works within. Vanity tends on all external circumstances. The grave awakes with open mouth at the end of the toilsome journey, and you never know how near that is. Bring Christ into the economy of human life, and you bring light, hope, joy, friendship with God and man, and an eternal inheritance in reserve. Some say they do not want an eternal inheritance. Some say the present life is quite long enough for them. But immortality would tire them. Such is the grunt of the sow, which knows no higher good than the mire and the wallow. They speak foolishly. They reason from present weakness and incapacity. Whence comes the sensation of tire? From the incapability of an animal nature to keep up the supply of energy which enjoyment consumes. No doubt a body such as we have would tire of living forever, but it is not the present body that is to live forever. The present body is to be changed. It is to be made a spiritual body, and the spiritual body is powerful where the animal body is weak. There will be no tire or satiety with the spirit body. Weariness belongs to weakness only, and comes in the ratio of weakness purely. A person in poor health tires sooner than one that is robust. One laid on a sick bed is tired as soon as he begins. One that is well can go on for hours and enjoy what he is about. The spiritual body is strong and incapable of fatigue. Therefore, endless days will be endless sweetness and joy, chiefly because heart and nature will be one with God the inexhaustible fountain of sweetness, glory, and joy. These things are accessible unto us in Christ, and in Christ only. Well may we meet at this table in honor of Him, and in remembrance of Him. It is good for us to be here. It is to our profit to call Him to memory. If we remember Him, He will remember us in the day of His gladness. If we forget Him, He cannot forget Himself. He is in heaven, and at the appointed time will come, whether we on earth remember Him or not. When that day comes, we shall realize how much it has been to our well-being to have been kept in the way of His commandments and to have waited on the memorial in His name. Every time we assemble round the table, He is brought to our minds. We act not as our own friends if we suffer any controllable cause to keep us away. Destructive indeed is the doctrine that we are not called upon to break bread in remembrance of Him. The love of Him will lead to it as a delight. We cannot recall His memory so distinctly as is desirable without some objective exercise. Jesus, who knew what was in man, knew this when He appointed this memorial supper. Designed for a purpose, it serves its purpose admirably. It brings Him before us in the hour of His humiliation and introduces to notice the day of His glory. It connects the two in one act. It reminds us of what He accomplished in the days of His weakness as the foundation of the day of His glory. A guileless partaker of our common mortality in Adam, we see Him herein offered in harmony with the working of an immutable Creator, that in raising Him, the Father might provide us one in whom His law has been vindicated, and through Him His grace might advance without the compromise of His justice. Perceiving this, we can unite in the adoration of the designer of this arrangement of love. We ascribe glory to Him that sitteth on the throne and under the Lamb. This table of the Lord gives us a standing ground for the scriptural contemplation of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow. They help us to realize our entire dependence on Him for all our hope of goodness in the ages to come. They help us to feel our position as His servants, His disciples, His brethren. They stir up from first day to first day our anxiety to be diligent to make our calling and election sure by the doing of those things which He has commanded, obedience to which will alone command His favor in that day. To forsake the assembly of ourselves together, after the manner of some, is a species of willful sinning which will cut us off from beneficial relation to that one sacrifice of sins which was made by and in the root and offspring of David. It is a disobedience of one of the leading commandments left by the Lord for the observance of His disciples during His absence. The assembly of the saints at the table of the Lord is one of the sweet resting places provided by the Lord of the highway for His weary pilgrims in their journey through this evil world. At the same time, it is always possible, as at Corinth, to come together not for the better, but for the worse. We must guard against this by the avoidance of those conditions that lead to such a result. A want of unity is fatal to edification. Union without unity is worse than worthless. It is pernicious. It tends to frustrate the objects of fellowship. The ecclesia is not the place at all for discussing the principles of the one faith. That belongs altogether to the outside. The plea of looking at both sides is plausible and looks candid, but it belongs only to those who are uncertain of the faith, and uncertain is no feature in the full assurance of faith without which it is impossible to please God. It is all very well for those who do not know the truth to talk in such a style, such as in no state to form constituents of a community whose true function is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Agreement in the things of the Spirit is the first condition of ecclesial unity. The unity of the Spirit may be kept in the bond of peace, but the schism of the Spirit, disagreement in the things of the Spirit, renders peace impossible. Those who are indifferent can easily afford to ignore disagreement and preach cordially of the virtue of agreeing to differ. This is no characteristic of the Church of the Living God. It contends for the faith once delivered to the saints and obeys Paul's command to turn away from the perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. The first characteristic of the true saint is zeal for the things of God. He is not content to cultivate friendships on the basis of adhesiveness or any other merely fleshly instinct. He stands in God. In God's ways and principles are the rule of his life, the measure of his aspirations, the standard of his friendship, the foundation of all his doings. The Laodicean attitude of indifference, the readiness to agree to differ within the precincts of the ecclesia, is impossible with him. He must have the face first pure, knowing that peace will follow, and from peace, edification and the growth of every good thing that shall prepare the brethren for the coming of the Lord. A contrary condition produces every evil work. Unity in the Spirit will admit of growth to the stature of the perfect man in Christ. It will help us to dwell together in love and hope, striving together for the faith of the gospel, abounding in the whole work of the Lord with thanksgiving. Let us obey implicitly the advice of Paul, who counsels abstinence from strife of words, foolish questions, and contentions, which he declares to be unprofitable and vain. Titus 3, verse 9. Charge them before the Lord, he says, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the bearers. Shun profane and vain babblings. 2 Timothy 2, 14-16. He instructs Titus to affirm constantly that believers should be careful to maintain good works which are to their profit. Titus 3, verse 8. Leaving perverse, uncandid, evasive, and judicial disputers, then to themselves, let us be diligent in every good work against the impending day of account, relieving the afflicted, comforting the saint in the tribulations, leading sinners into the way of justification and eternal life. These good works wither before the hot blast of contention, strife, backbiting, and vainglory. And by these, men running well for a while are destroyed. Let us take heed and show ourselves men of God, whose seed remaineth in them, who cannot be moved away from the path of duty or the hope of the gospel by the wildest storms that may come, who stand stoutly in their particular day and relations in the position described by Habakkuk. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall the fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flocks shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet will I rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. Chapter 3, verse 17. The standing aim of this class is to be approved of God, however much they may incur the opprobrium of men. Men work one way, the children of God another. God's opinion of the ways of men is clearly and abundantly recorded. This record they read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. They eschew the selfishness rebuked by Haggai, who was commanded by the Spirit to say to the men of Israel, "Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and in this house lie waste? Mine house is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Chapter 1, verses 4 to 9. There is no stone and mortar house of God to attend to, but there is another house, the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth, whose condition is that of wasteness, and to which we are called to attend in priority to our own affairs. If we are of God, we feel not at liberty to do as the men of Israel did, and as the world around us, to look after their own affairs, and see themselves comfortably established without regard to the desolate state of the house of God. While God is a pilgrim in the earth, his sons are not content to be dwellers in the tents of sin. While Jerusalem and her children are in affliction, they aim not to seek their ease. They have a heart to feel for the trod-down house of Christ, and on its upbuilding their best exertions are bestowed. They give not to the Lord the refuge, the fagan, the superfluity. They have noticed the lesson of Malachi 1, verses 6 to 14. A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests that despise my name. Ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? And that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. If ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. Cursed be the deceiver that hath in his flock a male, and voweth and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. These principles apply in the truth. Wise men will have them in remembrance, honoring the Lord with their substance, sowing bountifully that they may reap bountifully, that in the day about to dawn they may not be of those who will be rejected for a faithless use of the few things now entrusted to their care.